You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Welcome to our Monday night central teaching. I'm Chris, and we've been studying for the past several months the letter of 1 Timothy from Paul to his buddy Timothy in Ephesus. And tonight we're going to finish out our study of this letter. So we're going to read through a good chunk of chapter 6. Which is the last chapter in this letter. And then next week, we're going to start 2 Timothy. So his second letter. There's actually a gap of a number of years between these letters, and some important things happened to Paul in between. So you'll have to join us next week when we fire away into that. But tonight, we're going to be talking about Paul kind of finishes his letter with a warning against avarice, against materialism. Not a dead letter. It's not an ancient document. It's real. Avoiding avarice. Some of you might be like, okay, well, what's avarice? Well, I could have chosen different words, but there's some alliteration there, right? Avoiding avarice. Avarice, it's an English word, right? It means an excessive or an insatiable desire for wealth or gain. So this falling into avarice would be falling into materialism, going all out for career, money, success, the things that those things buy. So what Paul is delivering here is a warning to Timothy, where he's saying, avoid this and teach others to avoid this also. We'll start off here in verse 6. He says, now godliness combined with contentment brings great profit. Okay, so he's kind of using this word profit here in its reverse way. He's like, okay, the world tells you that you can gain a profit here, you can invest in this, you can gain this, and so on and so forth. But I'm going to tell you how you can gain true profit, great profit. And he says that it begins with contentment. Now, this is a term that's repeated throughout the New Testament, something that Jesus taught on, something his disciples taught on. We can read a lot about contentment in the New Testament because it's something that God really wants his people to experience. He really desires for you to be content, for you to understand the kind of joy and rest that comes from knowing Jesus. Unfortunately, though, in this life, we experience a lot of discontentment. There's a lot of things that make us discontent, things that we don't like, that make us uncomfortable, and all those things that we could think of that make us discontent. There's a lot of them. And so when we think of discontentment as a follower of Jesus, okay, what does that mean? Why is that? Why? What's wrong with that? Is there something wrong with it? Well, for one, we're told by Jesus that discontentment is rooted in fear. In Matthew 6, the second half of the chapter, Jesus gives a lot of advice about God's provision, about not putting our trust in worldly wealth. And he begins that section at the end in verse 25 by saying, don't worry about this stuff. Don't worry about what you're going to eat or what you're going to wear, or how you're going to find shelter. He says that God wants to provide. In other words, discontentment is rooted in our fear. Fear that somehow God won't come through. Fear that we won't be safe, that we won't have something that we need. God doesn't want us to experience that. Discontentment comes with the misunderstanding that more will satisfy. So I need the next thing. I need the better thing. Or this next, you know, if I could just have this, then I'll be fine. And because I don't have that right now, I'm discontent. You know, that could be, the next piece of entertainment. It could be the next video game you get. It could be the next car you get. It could be the next job promotion that you get. It could be the next girlfriend or boyfriend. Whatever it is, thinking that this next thing that you could get will satisfy you, it's rooted in fear, and in some ways, it's rooted in a lie. We get that thing, it satisfies us for a short amount of time, and then what happens? We're discontent again. And this process repeats itself in the human life over and over and over again. Different people have come up with different solutions to this. Some think, well, you just shouldn't desire anything. You should completely avoid all things, or on the other extreme, you should try to enjoy everything and take all of it in. The answer from God in the Bible is not that. It's not that we should try and take in everything or stay away from everything. Neither of those is the solution according to God. Discontentment believes that a change in our circumstance will fix all our problems. Well, if I could just get around to, you know, a new girl or a new guy, or if I could just, you know, man, if my family was just different, or if I could just leave this group of people and find another group of people, whatever it is, this job, it's driving me crazy. If I just got a new job, then everything would be better. It'd fix all my problems. Well, we're told by Jesus that that's actually not true. That a change in our circumstance won't actually change. Maybe it will in the short term, but really what we're told is that we're forgetting that the issue comes from an inward problem, something in our own hearts. In Mark 7, Jesus tells us that all evil comes from within our own hearts, the human heart. In the Old Testament, we're told that the human heart is desperately sick. Who can understand it? And so when we start trying to run away from things, we think that's what's going to be, you know, that's where I'll find contentment. If I had this, or if this changed. No. The problem is in our own hearts. That's the issue. So when Paul is encouraging Timothy here to seek after the contentment, the great contentment that brings real profit, spiritual profit in our lives, that is not what the world has to offer. For example, in Philippians 4, Paul tells us that he has learned to be content in any circumstance. He says, I've experienced times of need and times of abundance. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of contentment, whether I go satisfied or hungry, have plenty or nothing. Now notice that two times here, he explains that he has this kind of contentment, but notice where it came from. It's something that he learned. He learned to be content. It wasn't just all of a sudden, poof, it happened. And there it was in his life. He had to learn this. In other words, to learn this kind of contentment that God gives to us is a process in our life where we're replacing those things in our heart that don't bring contentment with the things that God gives to us that actually bring satisfaction. And Paul actually finishes this section by saying, I'm able to do all things through the one who strengthens me. He goes right back to the source every time. What is the source of his contentment? Where does this come from? Who is he learning from? From Jesus. Jesus is the source of his strength and his contentment, regardless of his circumstances. This is the great secret. This is the great message of the New Testament. That Jesus wants to provide for us in all ways, that he wants us to experience that rest and that contentment that only he can offer. We don't have to do a bunch of things to get it. We don't have to change a bunch of things to get it. Jesus says, I'm here right now. I'm knocking on the door of your heart. Will you let me in? And that's on us at that point. God has already done everything else for us. He's set up the conditions and the situation perfectly so that when we do open the door, when we do allow Jesus to come into our hearts, then we can actually begin to experience this kind of contentment, this kind of level of satisfaction, regardless of circumstances. That he will change our hearts so that our desires no longer are working against him, but line up with his desires. We can experience real joy, real love. Yeah, that's exactly what Paul's talking about here. And this is not something that the world can give you. You can't buy it. It's not for sale. You can't just go out and experience enough things to find it. It doesn't come in a package. It doesn't have a price tag on it. It comes only from Jesus. That's where this source of great contentment comes from. And the thing that's so great about it is God, who has unlimited resources and unlimited ability, is willing to hand this out and able to hand it out to every single person who asks for it. The question then is in your court, what will you do with that? Will you welcome Jesus into your heart? Will you call out to him? Or will you continue to try and find this elusive contentment on your own and wind up with nothing? Well, he says, for we have brought nothing into this world, and so we can take not a single thing out either. So Paul here, it's interesting. This is a repeat. It comes up a few times in the Bible. The first place where this phrase is seen, and at least in this language, comes from the book of Job, maybe the oldest in chronology of all Old Testament books. Obviously not before the creation account and so forth, but an ancient book nonetheless. It's a story about this guy, if you're familiar or not, who is incredibly wealthy, maybe one of the wealthiest guys on planet Earth. His name was Job, spelled J-O-B. Looks like Job, but it's Job. I used to call, when I'd read the Bible, I'd say, oh yeah, I'm reading the book of Job. And someone corrected me. It's Job. Well, Job did a really good job of making lots of money. And it says at one point that he had something like 3,000 camels. And you think, what would you do with 3,000 camels? Probably, you could probably do a lot. Probably do a lot with 3,000 camels. And you could use your wildest imagination to come up with different things. Job, no doubt, was using them and having that many of them because he was engaged in commerce, trading. Why would you have 3,000 camels? Well, if you're trading merchandise, this made him incredibly wealthy. And it talks about all the herds of animals and all the land and all the things he has. Incredibly wealthy man of the ancient world until disaster strikes. And Job loses all of his material possessions. His kids are killed in a tornado. His wife hates him and his friends are blaming him for all of his faults. And so Job is in a spot where he has lost everything. He was at the top of what the world can offer and he's lost all of it. And then we read Job's thoughts on this. He stood up and tore his robe in grief. He fell to the ground to worship. I came naked from my mother's womb and I will be naked when I leave. The Lord gave me what I had and the Lord has taken it away. Praise the name of the Lord. In all of this, we're told, Job did not sin by blaming God. Isn't that interesting? You'd think that losing all of our things would cause incredible discontentment. See, Job knew, though, where the source of his contentment came from. It wasn't from the things. It was from God. And so we have, you know, 40-some chapters of the book of Job of his friends trying to tell him what to do and giving him all sorts of wrong and bad advice. And in the end, God comes in and puts an end to it. And we're told later in the New Testament that Job was considered righteous. He didn't turn his back on God, even in the midst of that. Paul says, but if we have food and shelter, we will be satisfied with that. Food and shelter. This is a figure of speech describing our needs met. Right? It's not just, I'll be happy if I have some food in my belly, you know, and I live in a house. That's not it. He's using the language here to describe our needs being met, our basic necessities, the things that we need in this world being taken care of. And so Paul's reminding Timothy, that's, you know, if we have our needs met, we should be thankful. We should be satisfied with that. In other words, we shouldn't be seeking to get more and more and more. Be happy with what you have. This is one of the teachings of contentment that comes from the Bible. It reminds me of the wilderness generation, Israel. In Exodus, we see that after having fled Egypt, the Israelites are wandering around out in the wilderness, the desert in the Middle East. They got to a point where they had shelter, they had tents that they were living in, which were fine, but they started running out of food. They started getting worried about what they were going to eat. And so they start complaining to God and to Moses about this. And God decides to provide for them food. And so he gives them this stuff called manna. It's basically something like a cross between bread and a pastry. And every morning they would have to wake up and go out and collect this manna in baskets. It would fill them up. It was filled with nourishment. It was fine. It tasted good, like honey, they said. And then God also provided quail for them because they were complaining they wanted some meat. Well, what the interesting thing, though, about the manna is that they could collect more than enough, right? They could, every single person, man, woman, and child, could completely fill their belly with this manna and be totally satisfied and completely nourished. But the moment that somebody tried to take some of that manna and store it up, to take more than they needed, maybe I'm going to keep a secret stash over here in the corner of my tent so I can sell it to somebody later on tonight when they get hungry. Okay, whatever the case may be, the second you did that, the manna spoiled. Became rotten. You couldn't eat it. And the reason for this is that God was teaching the nation of Israel contentment. In other words, that daily, this is in a very literal way, they daily needed to depend on God's provision. And the thing about it was, not once did God not provide for them. Every single time he came through, they never were without food and shelter. God provided for them every step along the way. When we come to the New Testament, Paul reminds us that all these things happened to the nation of Israel as reminders for us today. And this is a clear reminder. Yes, God wants to provide for you. He wants to take care of you. He can and he will if you allow him. He says we'll be satisfied with that. Satisfaction, a job well done, full belly, you know. It's that being able to sit down after a long day and realize, yeah, okay, that was a good day. I got everything done I needed to get done. I have everything I need. Satisfied, satisfaction. There's a story that is told of a pilot who was flying over some country the area where he grew up. And as he is flying over a certain part, he looks down and turns to his co-pilot and points down to a little pond nestled in amongst the mountains. And he tells his co-pilot, that's the pond where I grew up. I'd go fishing there every day in the summer. And I'd sit on that dock while I was fishing, and I'd look up at the sky, and I'd see the jets flying overhead. And I used to think to myself, boy, I wish I could be on that jet, flying away from my troubles off to some exotic location. And the pilot looks over at his co-pilot and he says, today, as I'm flying over this in the jet, I look down at that little pond and I think, man, I wish I was sitting on that dock, escaping my troubles, fishing the day away. See, we think so often the grass is greener. If I change my job, if I change this person, or if I change my circumstance, that's going to make everything better in my life. And we're repeatedly reminded by God that is not the source of your satisfaction. If you're trying to get your satisfaction from those things, you're going to feel like you're always looking for the next thing, and the next thing will never satisfy. And we're this way. This is part of the human condition that God wants to break into our hearts and change this orientation so that we can realize, okay, I don't look for my satisfaction from this or that or the other. It comes from God alone. He says, now, switching to give the warning, those who long to be rich. So that's who he's addressing. Anyone who longs to be rich. This word here, bulimai, long to be rich. Somebody who's longing for silver is what the word really means. To long for something in this case involves planning. Yes, it's a desire, but it's an intending to. I intend to be rich. I'm planning my life out in such a way so that I can be rich. This shouldn't be foreign to any of us, right? This is why you go to school. It's why you look for a job. This is why you look for an upgrade in a job. This is all. Think of how many decisions we make that involve planning to become rich, intending to become rich. A lot. And so his warning starts with anyone with that desire. I want you to consider some of these questions, though. If you consider yourself a follower of Jesus, you want to follow God's will for your life, think about some of these things inwardly. Do I distinguish between needs and wants? Am I able to say, okay, this is my need versus I just really want that? That's an important distinction to make. It could be a spiritual decision even. Should my standard of living increase even as my income increases? For those of you who are finishing college, starting your career, maybe you're in your career, you're looking for opportunities to advance, make some more cash. Should your standard of living increase? Or are you doing just fine right now? Why increase your standard of living by spending more on it? Why would we do that? Well, there's an element here that we find in Paul's warning and in other places is that simple living, a life of living simply, is actually desirable for contentment, for satisfaction. It's when we are constantly discontent and looking for the upgrade, whatever that upgrade is, whatever we think it is, keep raising our standard of living. Oh, we're trying to make our life more comfortable, more safe, better. And it never ends. Am I content with reliable things or with luxury things, right? It's like, okay, a good way to think about this is like with a car. Is the car that is able to get me reliably to and from, is that good enough or it's not enough? I need the luxury. I need to get more. And you know, you could, that's just one example. You could fill in many different examples here other than cars. Are you the kind of person that desires luxury? You have to have that. Am I equally stable in times of abundance and scarcity? Remember how Paul said, both in times of abundance and in suffering need, I've learned the secret of contentment. See, for the spiritual person, regardless of abundance or a tough time, you're equally stable. You're like Job, right? Realizing that your source of contentment and satisfaction comes from God, and you're not quick to start cursing at God because you don't have the thing that you want and so forth. Or when things are going really well, your whole life is perfect and it seems all together. That's a sign of a problem. Where is my free time invested? Is it every bit of free time I have, I'm going to work more? Is it every bit of free time I have, I'm going to spend on my hobbies? Or is your free time spent investing in people, loving others? What do you do with your free time? It's your free time. It's not mine. It's not his. It's not hers. It's your, what do you do with it? Right? This is a question you ask yourself. How are you investing that time? Do my plans for personal advancement conflict with my spiritual advancement? That's another good question. Well, if I take this job, if I do this thing, if I make this decision, how will that affect my spiritual growth? Those are the kinds of questions that somebody spiritually minded and who's taking Paul's warning here seriously are going to consider. Do these questions bother me? How about that? If you're bothered by this, why? Why are you bothered by this? If when Paul says you long to be rich, what if he was pointing at you? Would that bother you? Why? Something worth considering and taking to the Lord. He says, however, those who long to be rich stumble into temptation and a trap and many senseless and harmful desires. So we've got temptation, trap, harmful desires. All of these things are kind of the results of longing, desiring to be rich. Desiring the material acquisition that should make you happy or that will make you look a certain way or make you feel a certain way. It's a lure, right? Like in fishing. When you're a fish, you see the lure, it's shiny, it's moving back and forth. You think, oh boy, that looks delicious. That's going to fill my belly. That little, you know, minnow flopping around. He's injured. He's going to be easy target. Yeah, I'd go after that. Boy. What you don't realize is that it's a trap, right? You don't notice the shiny hooks on the side. It's an interesting story that George Verwer tells. He's a Christian missionary, church planner from the last century. He did a lot of work in India with the low class, the untouchable class, the super poor in India. And he tells a story of how when he was there, the Indian people always wanted to have him tell them stories about what America was like. They were fascinated by how rich America was, how much abundance was in America. And so while he was sitting there with some of them at one point, they asked, you know, tell us about America. Is it really true that they're so rich? And Ver responds, he's like, yeah, you know, it's true. Americans are very wealthy, incredibly rich. They're like, tell us more. And they're like, well, you know, the average family has at least two cars, maybe three. Wow, you know, they never own a car. Wow, they have two, three cars. He's like, yeah, they also own their own houses. Whoa, incredible. You know, they're not paying rent. They're not living several families into one little thing. They have their own house. He's like, yeah, that most families do. And in addition to that, they have these well-manicured green grass lawns all around their house. Oh my gosh, they couldn't believe it. You know, totally something they couldn't even imagine in their wildest dreams how incredible that would be. And so as he's explaining some of this, one of the guys sitting there with him, you know, butts in and he's like, hey, you know, so Americans must be the happiest people on earth. And Verwer looks over at the guy and he smiles and he says, well, honestly, if you asked any one of them how they thought they were doing financially, most likely what they'd say is we're just barely getting by. We're just barely making it. Isn't that true? Oh, I just barely, you know, I'm suffering through. I'm just plowing through. Oh, we're rich. Do we realize that? What an incredible thing that is. What are we doing with it? What are we doing with that wealth? It's a good question to consider. He says that this trap will plunge people into ruin and destruction. That's how dangerous this is. And this is, you see through this whole section here, strong, emphatic language. He's not messing around. He's not sugarcoating it. He's shooting straight. He's explaining this clearly. It will plunge you into ruin and destruction. That's what avarice does. That's what materialism does. You think it's going to be great and you're going to look great. You're going to have great things. You're going to be comfort, security. No, it will destroy your life. And so just like in fishing, you see the thing, right? You grab it and you don't realize that on the other end, there's a string that's just pulling you right up. Easy bait, easy meat, ruin and destruction. For love is the money. For love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, he says. Money is a root of all sorts of evil. See, unfortunately, in popular culture, you have the phrase, money is the root of all evil. And that's not what the Bible says. It doesn't say that at all. It says money is a root. It's not the root. It's a root. What is the root of evil? It comes within our own hearts, like Jesus tells us. Money is just a thing that can take that within our own hearts and draw us and siphon us away from God and from others. In other words, money by itself is not bad. God doesn't want us to live a life of abject poverty. He doesn't want you to give away all your things and live in a commune somewhere. That's not what God's asking. He's actually instead says the opposite. The things that you have, you've been given by him, and you should view as a stewardship. In other words, you are entrusted with things, whatever that may be, and what are you going to do with them? Where are you going to invest them? It's what we do with money that can make it either for good or for evil. And that's what we need to be reminded of. He says that, and some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith, pierced themselves with many griefs. So he's talking specifically about followers of Jesus. They've wandered away from the faith. This, again, this longing for it, that's what he's describing here, this desire, this insatiable, I need this, I have to have this, more and more longing for it. This is what John tells us in his letter. He says, do not love the world or the things in the world. All that is in the world, the desire of the flesh, the desire of the eyes, and the arrogance produced by material possessions. It's not from the Father, it's from the world. And the world is passing away with all its desires. So this desire, the desire for these things, we're told, are passing away. It would be like your friend in 1999 with knowledge of the future, right? Says, I'm going to invest all of my money in MySpace stock. And you're like, dude, that's the worst idea ever. For some of you are like, what's MySpace? That's the point. MySpace was the pre-Facebook, right? It's gone. It's no longer there. It was one time everyone had it. Now it's not even in existence. What a foolish endeavor. What a waste of time and money. It's passing away. Why would we invest all of our time and resources into the things that this world is offering you? It's passing away. Don't you know? That's what John is saying. Yeah. Desire, the longing for it. He says, because of this, many have wandered away from the faith. Wandered away. They've been stripped of the spiritual significance in their life. Their walk with God has turned out to be meaningless, devoid of anything. There's nothing. Wandered away from the faith. It's interesting here that as we age, something I've noticed is this issue of materialism becomes more and more and more attractive. And it's sneaky. I'm sneaky. I even convince myself, oh, it's okay, it's not a big deal. See, he says wandered away. This is a slow drifting. It doesn't happen overnight. It's not like you wake up and you're like, I'm going for materialism. It's as the years go by, slowly and slowly, those things become more and more attractive. And it gets easier and easier to give into it. I remember when I was in my early 20s, there's no way, that's not going to happen. Well, as I got older and older, I started realizing, okay, it's becoming more and more attractive. It's more and more shiny, more and more interesting to me. Also, previously unmet desires, so unmet desires I had when I was young, they can now be realized and pursued. That wages have increased. You start making a little bit more money. You start realizing, okay, well, I used to want to do this thing. I couldn't, but now I can. It's almost like that's the fuel to pursue the thing that you really, that thing that you really desire, because now I have the means to do it. When I was a young college kid, I had no money. I was in debt. Well, but now I got that job that the degree bought me. And here I am. I've got the money to do what I want. So those unmet desires from before now can be realized. Zeal is lost. It gets sucked right out of us. Spiritual zeal. And it becomes substituted for personal advancement, various comforts, whatever that may be. It's all of a sudden we realize, wow, the money I have, if I use it for these things and in this way, it will make me feel really happy. It's way more fun. And so the zeal, the excitement for God is lost. It slips away. And as you get older, it's easier to find reasons to justify your actions. Way easier. Oh, I've got a husband or wife. I've got a house. I've got a family. I've got kids. I've got retirement to worry about. I've got kids' school to worry about. I've got to entertain my family, right? I got to keep my family safe. It's like the reasons to justify your materialism get bigger and bigger and easier to satisfy. And so, when we read Paul's language here, his warning, this is real. And this affects us just as much, if not more, today than at any other point in human history. He says they've pierced themselves with many griefs. It's interesting. He uses this language. The word here means to impale oneself. To impale oneself. In other words, it implies a choice. We're doing this to ourselves. No one's doing this to you. No one's making you give in. This is a person's personal decision. They have impaled themselves, is what he's saying. It's up to us. Each one of us have to make this decision on our own with many griefs. This is an interesting word here, odine. It means misery. It means pain. It means distress. And it includes both physical and mental. I have a friend who will not talk to members of their immediate family for the specific reason of money arguments. They won't talk to them. Will avoid them at all costs. Now, some of you are thinking, I know exactly what that's like. Yeah, I've got family to do the same thing. I do the same thing. Yeah, money will do this to you. The inheritance that comes in and the family's fighting over it. Whatever the case is, it will bring and can bring misery, pain, and distress. But you, as a person dedicated to God, run away from these things. Run away. He's using again. There's an explanation point. He's saying, get away from this, Timothy. Don't let it trick you. All right. Here's the warning siren going off. It's flashing. This is a big danger. Don't give in to it. And what's interesting is that this language here for run away, it's in many translations, you read it as flee. Flee from these things. That language, that specific word, its usage only is shown three different times in the entire New Testament, referring to three distinct things. We see it with sexual immorality. Flee from this, we're told in 1 Corinthians 6. Where it's seen in idolatry. 1 Corinthians 10, flee from that. And then finally, we see it here with materialism. Flee, run away. Don't mess around with it. And so, when we think about this warning, run away does not mean to stand and fight. It doesn't mean, I'll figure it out. I'll beat it. It doesn't mean try and resist. I'm pretty strong. I think I can resist. No. What runaway does mean is don't even try and resist, because you're not going to be able to in the long run. It's assuming that. and instead do everything in your power to run in the other direction. That's what he means here. Don't fool around. Don't mess around with this. You will be caught up in it. Yeah. Run away from these things. Instead, he says, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. We've looked at these, have been repeated throughout this whole letter again and again. He's calling on Timothy to replace the pursuit of materialism with an eternal value system. It's never just enough to avoid. God gives us replacements for those things. He says, this is so much better. And you can actually replace that desire for materialism with an eternal value system that really works. He says, command those who are rich in this world's goods not to be prideful or to set their hope on riches, which are uncertain, but on God, who richly provides us with all things for our enjoyment. So he wants Timothy to communicate this to everyone in his church so that they won't become prideful, setting their hope on riches, which he reminds us are uncertain. We may think that our riches will save us, it will rescue us, it will provide for us, it will make us happy, content, give us rest. No, they're uncertain. Jesus tells us, don't accumulate for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and devouring insect destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but accumulate for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and devouring insect do not destroy, and thieves do not break in and steal. Where are you laying up your treasure? Which account are you putting it in, the eternal one or the worldly one? He says, but God, who richly provides us with all things for our enjoyment. So it's a reminder. God wants us to experience joy. He wants us to experience contentment. He wants us to find that in the best way possible. Without this perspective, we cannot even fully enjoy the things that we do obtain. See, if we don't embrace this perspective, if we don't agree with God on this issue, all those things that we're trying to replace God with in our lives won't even be allowed. We can't fully enjoy those things. But see, when God's in the equation, all of the things we have, yeah, they're for our enjoyment. We can actually enjoy them, and it's not our source of security or rest or excitement or enjoyment. Because we're getting that from God anyway. Let me show you a video here.
When How I Met Your Mother first went on the air, I ran into an actress that I knew, and she said, are you just like so happy all the time? And I remember thinking, does she really think that when CBS picked up the show, it left me with an inability to feel anything other than unbridled joy? But the joke was on me because I kind of thought it would. I had bought into the not uncommon notion that when I taste success, when I get over there, then I'll be happy. But the strangest thing happened. As the show got more successful, I got more depressed. And I kind of had to keep that to myself. The circle of people to whom you can complain about being on a hit television show is unsurprisingly small.
Materialistic acquisition is a funny thing. I knew there was something wrong with that as a philosophy by the time I was 23, because I had everything a man could want. Even then, I was a millionaire. I had beautiful women in my life. I had cars, a house, an incredible, a solid gold career, and a future. And yet, on a daily basis, I wanted to commit suicide. So to me, I had a real disillusionment, awakening, kind of a revelation about, you know, the phoniness of material acquisition. I knew that even then it didn't work. Because
when you started out as an actor, was that something that you craved? Or is it something that sort of, like, the desire for that fades over time?
And I remember thinking, like, oh, that sitcom's coming. Like, that sitcom, it's coming. And when I got it, I mean, I won't say it was a depression, but you kind of go through a disappointment because that fame or that thing didn't satisfy the way you thought it was going to satisfy.
But with all that money, fame, and career accomplishments, we were surprised to hear this from him.
Why do I have 3 Super Bowl rings and still think there's something greater out there for me? I mean, maybe a lot of people would say, hey, man, this is what it is. I reached my goal, my dream, my life is me. I thank God. It's got to be more than this.
What's the answer?
I wish I knew.
Okay,
I wish I knew.
If you are looking for fame to define you, then you will never be happy. And you will always be searching for happiness, and you will never find it.
You know, as a Beatle, we made it, and there was nothing to do. We had money, we had fame. And there was no joy.
It would be good to be rich and famous. It would be good to be the opposite of this. It would be good to have stuff. It'd be good to have money. It'd be good to be invited to the party. Well, I've been invited. I've been in. We're having this chat in a private Swish members club in East London. It's super cool. There's bare brick walls. Everyone's double good looking. But I've been inside now. I've seen the other side of the looking glass. It ain't fucking worth it. It's not good. It don't feed your soul. I still feel empty inside. And because I tell you why. Because the things that you're being offered can't fill what we're looking for.
The first guy who was sitting in front of the guitars is Eric Clapton. And the other guy in black and white was John Lennon, in case you were wondering. Pretty famous guys explaining the same thing that the Bible's been talking about for 2,000 years. They were noticing that. How many of us looked at the rock star or the pop star and thought to ourselves, man, if I had this guy or this girl's life, man, everything would be so great. I'm one of them. And here we listen to them in their own words saying, no, it wasn't. Clapton even said he wanted to kill himself every day. Well, Paul says, tell them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, to be generous givers sharing with others. And so here he arrives at a conclusion, a solution to this issue. It's not to try and get more. It's to give out. It's giving out. Like Jesus said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. Paul's saying the same thing here. Good deeds, generous givers, sharing. We're able to give out as followers of Jesus because he's taking care of all of our needs. Why would we look anywhere else? One of the best ways to avoid this trap is to be a generous giver. It's one of the best. That's something that's totally in our control. We can be generous. And you think about what we talked about last week, right? A generous giver, yes, it's somebody who's giving financially. That's part of it. But that's insufficient. Instead, we see that it's also relationally. Relationally giving out, the time we spend and invest in people. The content of the conversation, is it all superficial or is it actually meaningful? Are we praying for others, something that no one can see but God? But it affects us too. Praying for other people, looking for opportunities. It's not enough to just sit back and wait for them to land. It's you're looking for opportunities to give, to serve, to love others. And it's not about seeking human praise. And so the motivation for this is not to get recognized by those around you. It's for God to see it. And so all of a sudden that changes some of the things you do when you're not just looking for human praise. He says, in this way, we will save up a treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the future and so lay hold of what is truly life. Real life, real meaning, real value. Yeah, that's where it comes from. In Matthew 16, Jesus says, if you look to save your life, you'll lose it. But if you lose your life for my sake, you will find it. For what does it gain a man if he gains the whole world but loses his soul? I'll leave you with this. Matthew 6, Jesus tells us, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. What are you investing in? Where is your treasure? Well, I'll give you a couple things to take away from this. The first being that the first step is laying up treasure in heaven and knowing that you're going to be there. How can you invest in something that's eternal if you don't even know if that's where you're going to be? First, start there. Make sure that you know that you're going there, that you know that Jesus, the Holy Spirit in your heart, has affirmed and confirmed within your own heart that you have been saved by Jesus' sacrifice. That's the only way to get there. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through me. And you have this immediate connection that we can have with God when we ask for Jesus to come into our hearts. We can know that we're going to be there. That's the first step. Next, it would be good to evaluate the things that you value. Decide if they line up with that final destination. Are these things I'm investing my time and my resources and my heart into Will it, am I putting this into an eternal bank account? Am I laying up my treasure in heaven like Jesus says? And then finally, invest in what will be there with you. The people sitting around you. Paul calls the Thessalonians his joy and his crown that he can boast in before God. The people in your life, that is where our investment is. That's what really matters. And that is what we can take with us. So I pray that you guys heed that warning and consider some of these things that God brought up. Lord, I remember hearing one time an old brother in Christ saying that, well, now you've managed the test of sacrifice and of suffering, but will you overcome the test of affluence? And I know that that is something that we're all going to be faced with, whether we have a lot or we don't have anything. The point of what you're saying here is that it's the desire for it. So that can mean we might not have anything. We were desiring something that we think is going to meet our needs, and it won't. So I pray that we could actually turn to you, the source of our contentment and our joy and our everything, Lord. Like you said, oh, you give us all things for our enjoyment. Help us go to you for that enjoyment, Lord, and not try to find it anywhere else. We pray that in Christ's name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.